The next few weeks, we are going to be discussing what we started last week in a detailed teaching series called The Bait of Satan. And we're going to be jumping into the middle of the teaching today because the first few minutes were not recorded. But I'm just going to read the first couple of pages for you, and then we'll join in where the message was given on Shabbat. The bait of Satan is offense. Is offense the problem? No. The offense is not the problem, it's what we do with the offense. And the fence is what we call the bait. It's what Satan uses to bait you, to trap you, to get you to take it to another level that the Father does not want you to take it to. And that level is harboring unforgiveness. Last week we started with two types of actual bait. Real offenses that actually happened to us. Often they are a long time ago. They are things that are real. They are not perceived. And of course, the second offense is a perceived offense, which is something that was never intended. It was never meant to be, but it's the way you saw it, the way you felt it, the way you heard it. And hence, the offense is internalized, and we start having issues and problems. Why is so are so many offenses successful in getting us off track? Why is Satan so successful at also keeping these offenses hidden? It is because he's been successful at teaching us how to have pride. Yes, Satan is the one that encourages us in our pride. It's the great enemy of godliness, and pride will keep you hiding and burying your offenses. You don't want to deal with it. It's too painful. I get it. But it's hurting you, and it's hurting those around you. You may think your family doesn't notice, but they do. It's killing them because your offenses and the way you treat your offenses internally are going to be affecting your kids for years and years to come. Pride is something we as believers would never condone under any circumstances, yet it is this very pride that most of us hold on to for dear life. We refuse to change because our perceptions are so warped we actually think our turmoil is normal. Pride causes you to falsely view yourself as a victim, and pride justifies your actions regardless of how irrational they are at times. But we know from Scripture that pride goes before a fall. Your pride also holds back forgiveness. And unbeknownst to you, it puts separation between you and the Father. When you are full of pride, or you are full of the attitude that it's not me, it's everybody else, you're failing to see what the Father could and most likely is trying to do in your life. And lest you forget, if you don't forgive others, the Father cannot forgive you. Now let's join into the actual teaching as we teach part one of The Bait of Satan.
This is why our God is so awesome, but it's also why you should fear him. He's so awesome because he's consistent and he cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot alter his mind. Yes, in the Torah portion, he relented the way he was going to do it, but he would never have not fulfilled his promise. Had he taken Moses into the promised land and built the nation out of Moses, he would have been fulfilling the promise he made to the forefathers. He couldn't do anything that was going to go back on what he promised. And this is what we forget. But that's the awesomeness of our God, and that's why we better be careful. Because he cannot. It's not that he doesn't want to. I'm sure he'll be crying right to the point you're going into the grave as a lost soul. But he cannot change. And it says, if you don't forgive others, he cannot forgive you. Forgiveness is what allows you to start the healing process. And without forgiveness, there's never going to be any healing process. You're just going to deal with it until you're gone. I had somebody told me about 6 months ago, maybe a little longer ago, he said, why can't Yeshua just come? I just want this life over with. Sadly, that's a terrible, terrible thought for that person. And I'm not going to go into it in detail, but the problem is we don't understand the purpose of when these offenses happen. Because I believe with all my heart, can't prove it, but I believe with all my heart that God allows it to happen. Because the scriptures say he does allow trials and tribulations, right? Why would offenses not be considered a trial or tribulation? When you take a gold bar, and I've never had the honor of holding a gold bar, I'm just going to go by what I've seen in the movies. And I'm going to go by what I've read from people. When you take a gold bar and you see it, it's perfect. It looks flawless. When it's cast, it's smooth outside of the writing that's stamped in it. It's just smooth. It looks like pure gold, doesn't it? The reality is, you don't see any imperfections in the gold until you melt it. Now, when you melt it, that's when you find out how pure the gold is, right? You've heard the stories, you've read about it. They melt it, and then all the impure properties come to the surface, and you can see it. Are you any different? This one I had to look up, because I'm not a farmer. Don't claim to be. I don't come from a line of farmers, but do you know, in the vast majority of the parts of the world today, they're still doing things the old-fashioned way. Places that where they can't afford the, you know, millions of dollars of farming equipment. So what would a farmer do when they wanted to sift wheat to allow that grain to be edible? There's probably more processes than this, but there's two really important things that have to happen. And the first one is you have to sift the chaff so that it would be separated from the grain. And often what they would do is they lay it out on a threshing floor. We read about the threshing floor in the scriptures. And they would take something called a flail. Now the flail is something they use to beat the wheat. Now I don't know what a flail looks like. I didn't feel like it was that important to look at it. But I do understand this. The purpose is to tear the chaff off of it without hurting or harming the grain. So a flail had to be something like some large broom or some contraption that would just beat on the wheat and loosen up the chaff. The next thing you had to do is what they called winnowing the wheat. And that was usually done by tossing it up in the air. And when you toss it up in the air and you have a little bit of a breeze, the chaff just blows away in the breeze. And as I'm saying this, you're thinking of all the different scriptures you've read. Psalms 1, 1 through 6. Not so the wicked, they are like the chaff in the wind. They get blown away. Doesn't sound like a particularly enjoyable process, does it? How would you like it if the Father actually physically lifted you up and just threw you up and down, up and down? You kept landing on the ground until you finally said, "Okay, I give, Father, I give." And you let it go. The problem is, it was never intended to be a comfortable process. It was intended to be uncomfortable because there's a purpose in it. When it's done, the wheat is edible. The grain can be used. It can benefit people. It can fulfill its calling, its role in life. You know, wheat has a calling. It's to feed people. In its state in the fields, it can't be done. You can't just eat wheat by picking it and just chewing on it. That's why they had to pluck the seed when they were walking through the field. The disciples, remember? And the Pharisees gave them a hard time because that peeling of the chaff, they called work. God is trying to remove the impurities in your life. And he has a purpose for it. We're going to read a little bit about this purpose here as we go on. It's because he's perfecting us and he's molding us into the image of his Son. So the question really arises, why would you think that when we go through trials and tribulations that the Father is punishing you and that the Father has ill will towards you or he doesn't have your best interest in mind? Tell me the truth. Has anybody ever gone through pain and suffering and you've never once thought a bad thing about the Father? Never once thought, why are you doing this to me? Don't you realize my way would be better? Don't you realize if you just give me this, this, and this, it would all work out? But the Father's basically asking, are you going to allow him to do it his way? Or are you going to stand on your stubborn ground saying, my way seems better in my own eyes? Because that's where we're at. Do you know what the biggest problem about holding on to offenses are? No matter who you are, no matter how holy you are, no matter how much scripture you have buried in your head, if you hold on to offenses long enough, it's going to harden your heart. going to harden your heart. How many people with a hard heart are going to be looked upon favorably by our Messiah when he comes back? It's not what he's looking for. I'm not saying that if you had some issues in your life that that's going to reject you. I'm saying that we need to be in a process of purifying ourselves, softening our heart, being pliable, becoming like him. If he was rejected by tens of thousands, millions of people, and he continues to this day to be rejected, by the way, why should we feel like everything's supposed to go smooth with us? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read a little bit from there. Actually, we're going to read most of chapter 3. You don't want to admit this. I'm going to talk to you while you turn it over there. But deep in your heart, you know, above all else, that the hardening of your heart has happened because of your own doing. We all know it deep inside. We don't want to face it. We don't want to admit it. And that's okay. There's no need for you to admit it to me or to anybody else. The hardness of our heart, however, is something we need to change if we want to survive. First of all, you got two things to look for. Number one is, what earthly good are you for the kingdom here? And will you even be accepted into the kingdom when Messiah shows up? We have a clear picture of who he's coming back for. Not perfection, not anybody who's earned anything, but he wants people who are in the process of becoming more like him. And he's going to judge that process. He's going to judge where you are, what you believe. Do you believe and act, or are you just lip? Just what's coming out of the mouth? I'm never going to be able to pick and choose. I'm never going to be able to judge whether you'll make it or not, but I can tell you this. It says in the scriptures, many who think they're going to make it will not make it. That alone should cause us to pay attention. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we'll start reading. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I hope that sank in a little bit, because it says in verse 12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil and an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Still think it can't happen? It can happen to any one of us. At any moment in time, when we let our guard down, we crack the door for the enemy to come in, and we stop following the instructions of the Father. Too often we say in our hearts, oh, I don't sin. You know, Tom, I don't kill, I don't covet, I don't steal. You know, I follow these 10 pretty solid. Problem is, those 10 are an overview. They're valid, but they're an overview. You know, the first 4 tell you how to love the Father with all your heart, and the next 6 tell you how to love the neighbor. But if we stop right there, we have an incomplete picture, because the Father didn't stop right there. He went on to read other things and give us other instructions. Last time I checked, I don't want to walk around here, but I don't think there's anything up here about not gossiping. However, I kind of doubt anybody would argue that that's something that God looks down upon. What about unforgiveness? Well, Yeshua talks about that. It's not one of the 10. What about when we're commanded to be a light to the world? I don't see that in the 10. See, there's a lot more to this walk than just the 10. The 10 are a framework. The 10 are rock solid. I'm not arguing that. But it goes deeper than that. We're called to be a light to the world, and it's impossible to be a light in the world when we are embracing darkness, when we are harboring darkness. Hebrews is telling us that an unbelieving heart can lead us away from the living God. We should pay attention to that. Unbelief is not saying that you don't believe Yeshua is the Messiah. It's saying, I don't want to follow the instructions that were given by him. I believe he's the Messiah, but I'm not going to do what he said. Thank God I got grace. See how long that lasts for you. When you have an unbelieving heart, you're basically saying, I don't trust God to handle this situation. Because remember, those offenses, some of them are real. Many of them were real. Many that happened to me were real. You're also saying, I'm not sure if God can ever heal my broken heart. And I'm not up here telling you it's going to be easy, because I know it's not. When you have a broken heart, it takes time. One step at a time. When you have unbelief in your heart, and your heart's hardened, you'll say, I'm just going to isolate myself. And that never works, because we're not designed as creatures to be isolated. We're designed as a community. We're designed to be with one another and to encourage one another. That's why it says in verse 13. Right after it says, take care lest you be led astray. It says, encourage one another. Exhort one another. We need each other. See, we've grown up in America. This is the land that says, I need nothing. I can do it all myself. I can earn the money myself. I can take care of my family myself. I don't need anything. That's not a biblical concept. God says, yes, you need community. Why do you think he commanded to be in Mikra Kodesh? Why didn't he say, find somebody on YouTube and just watch me. Watch somebody talking about me. He could have just said, just stay home with your family and think about me. Play games and tell them how wonderful I am. Do I know all the details of why? No, but he commanded it in Mikra Kodesh. And I have to assume, since I know God wants the best for us, it's because we need each other. You want to start doing your work in the kingdom and you don't know what that work is? Start with encouraging people. Start there. Get good at that, and then God will give you something else to do. But start something. Verse 14 says, for we have come to share in Messiah if... Don't you hate those ifs? For we have come to share in Messiah if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So I'm going to just go out on a limb and say a hardened heart is a heart of unbelief. And what it comes down to is, should we expect this? The problem is modern theology has kind of trapped us a little bit, hasn't it? If you have been in the places I've been in, I was told, you just need to stand firm, Tom. Your faith needs to claim something, and you need to believe in it, and that will become yours, no matter what it was. And sometimes that was good when you're praying for people, because that's according to God's will. But the Maserati never really happened for me, okay? Sorry. And when I was young, I wanted one. The boat never happened for me. I'm 59 years old, never owned one, always wanted one. All I had to do is claim it. Why didn't it come to pass? Because it's not the way it works. Now that we understand the scriptures, so I'm not tearing down the whole idea. I'm just saying to you, when you pray in faith, you got to pray for what's according to God's will. But the problem is this. Thinking that anything you pray for and ask for is going to come true is so far from God's truth that it's led us astray, and it's led us to places where we feel like God let us down. All right? Now, I know my mom's going to hear this later, but I'm going to say it anyway, because she confessed to me a while back when she was told she had cancer. She's in the hospital, and she confessed that she was angry with God. How could God do this? I'm following him the best I can. How could he do this to me? And I'm not going to divert into telling you what I told her for the next 30 minutes, but the point was this. She had this idea that just everything was going to go smooth because you're a believer. And if we read the scriptures, we find out anything, if anything, that's so far from the truth. Let's see what Peter had to say. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I got a healthy deal of respect for Peter, especially after Shavuot that year when he got filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we're going to start. Y'all there? I start reading before you're there, and I apologize. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua Messiah. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter is telling us that this testing is for our good. Did I read it wrong? He's saying it's for the perfecting of your faith. That's a good thing. Because guess what? You don't even know what a trial really is like in this country. You have no concept. I have no concept of what a true trial is like for people scattered all over the world. The Jewish people throughout history, they've gone through real trials. The Christians in the Muslim countries, they go through real trials. Being murdered just because they proclaim that Yeshua is the Messiah. In North Korea, other countries in dark places, these people know what real trials and tribulations, and we complain because somebody said something we don't like. Somebody said something that it rained on my parade. And I'm not going to minimize what that did to you in the moment where you felt bad, but I'm going to say, listen, we need to rise above that. We need to rise above that and start walking in victory. Because it's your choice. Okay? I could preach for 6 months on this, and there's nothing I could say that's going to make you want to do it. You've got to get it deep in your spirit that this is what the Word of God says, and Father, I want to do this. I'm sorry. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not Tim Robbins, or whatever his name is. We were taught from men of old, faith is knowing that God will perform that which you've prayed for, and I suggest to you, faith is trusting that God has our best interests, regardless of how He chooses to answer our prayers. Yes. That make sense? Because there is three answers to every prayer. Yes, no, and maybe in a little while. Maybe it's yes, but not now. But you know what? He's an infinite God. And He loves you so much. And when He says no, it's because He loves you. And you have to accept it. Because you will never understand it in the moment. You just have to accept it. You know, my wife and I said we were not going to put our house on the market until we had a house. We put an offer in the house, thought for sure it was going to be accepted. Because we bid over asking price. And we put our house on the market. Now we don't have a house. And they turned the offer down. It's time for me to start walking what I claim I believe in. And I have to pray that God's going to take care of this situation. And that means if I'm without a home, I still got to smile and be filled with joy. Now, I've got a tiny little travel trailer. So it's not like I'm going to be in a tent. Don't worry. I don't want everybody going, oh, what are we going to do with Tom and Cornelia? We'll survive. And I've got plenty of people who have offered their bedrooms. But the reality is, I got to practice this out. It's not comfortable to go stuck all my stuff in storage. And that may not happen. House could come tomorrow. House could come Monday. But I got to be able to say, Father, whatever you have in store is because you love us. And you want what's best for us. But I can promise you, if He asks us to live in the travel trailer for a while, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to smile, and I'm going to do my very best to not complain. But I guarantee you, in my mind, that is not the way it should go. Okay? It's not the way it should go. Just going to confess to you, okay? This thing, the glue came undone. By The way it should go in my mind is this beautiful, amazing house, $40,000 under market, should come on the market tomorrow. We're the first ones there. We bid $20,000 less than that. They say yes, because you're amazing people, and here, have our home, you know. That's why his ways are not my ways. And my ways will get me in trouble if I don't straighten up. Your faith that may have been misdirected at times. And it's not that you should not have faith in God. You should. But it's not about what he can do for you. It's what does he want to do for you and what is best for you. This is the hardest part about learning this walk. The hardest part to learn is that God always wants what's best for you. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to walk with him, but he wants what's best for you. God is not, and he never will be, a genie in a bottle. As soon as we start figuring that out, the better off we're going to be.
That's right.
I'm going to read 3 verses from Isaiah. You can turn there if you like, or you can just trust that I am reading from Isaiah and not the self-prophecy of Tom. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. God's letting him have it. And I'm sorry, we're going to go on a little bit today because this is just too important to cut short. Isaiah 48, starting in verse 9, it says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." Kind of sounds a little like the Torah portion today, right? That Ellen brought up. Verse 10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So the reality is, when we read that portion of Isaiah, and you can read the whole chapter if you like, the reality is God would be perfectly justified in just letting his anger loose. His anger never occurs without justification. Okay? God doesn't get angry just because he wants to, or just for no reason at all. He wouldn't be a just and holy God if he did that. He gets angry when he is justly provoked. And unfortunately, guess who does that? Very few of the animals. It's just us. He's not really angry at the giraffes, I promise you that. They are. That's good. Until they get in their fights, right?
Oh, that's hilarious.
He gets angry at us, and he'd be justified if he wiped us out. But he doesn't do that. And I would suggest to you, it's because he loves us. Because he wants to see us finish the race. He purifies us so his name will not be profaned. What does that mean? Think about it. Let me give you 2 scenarios, and you tell me what's worse in your eyes, the way you see it. Don't try to put yourself in God's eyes. Just think about it yourself. What's worse? Someone who is in a culture, doesn't even know God, say, let's just say a Hindu culture, they know nothing about God, they serve 300 different, you know, whatevers, and they don't keep any of the Torah, they don't do the commands of God, and they're just walking in a way that, you know, that we know and we read and understand is vile to God. Is that worse? Because that's pretty bad, right? They're doing all the things God hates, right? Or is it worse when we proclaim that we are a follower of Yeshua, or Jesus, but yet then we act in such a way that we don't do anything he said, and we bring dishonor and shame to his name? What's worse? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. That's why we have to be careful. That's why he says, "Do not take my name in vain." I know you grew up thinking that was "don't swear." That's part of it, but that's this much of it. So much more important that when we take on the name of Jehovah, when we take on the name of Yeshua, we walk and act in a way that's going to bring him honor. And that's a process. And every day, somebody's going to make a mistake. Every day, it's going to happen. If you have red blood in your veins, you are going to, someday, you're going to dishonor your king. What happens when you see that? What happens when you look in the mirror and you go, "I just dishonored my father. I said something too quickly. My mouth just shot something off and I dishonored God." Fall to your knees. Repent. Turn. It's going to happen. You're not perfect. None of us are. The only thing that separates those who are righteous from those who are trying to be righteous and really don't ever get it. Remember where it says they're ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of truth? Ever learning means they're studying the Bible. They're studying the scriptures. The difference is those, when they realize they've made a mistake, they fall on their knees and they repent. They say, Father, I realize I am wicked. I realize I'm a mess. Forgive me. Walk with me again. And you know what? He does it every single time. He loves a repentant heart. So, why do we set ourselves up for failure time and time again? I'm going to suggest it's because we set too high expectations on people, and we set too high of expectations on God. And I want to really clarify that latter part, because that one, too high of expectations. You know, God is infinitely more than we can even fathom. But sometimes our expectations of God are what we just talked about a little while ago, that He needs to get in line with our program. You know, I've got this program lined up, and it really will work. Father, it will really work if you'll get in line with my program. People will come flooding into the kingdom. We'll get people saved. It will work if you'll do it my way. Because I'm here. I live here. I know what these people are like. I know what's best. It sounds ridiculous, but it goes through all of our hearts at some point in time. Maybe not exactly like that, but we think at some time, Father, if you just do it my way, it will work out. Then the other problem is we have too high expectations of people. We think somehow because we're Christians, we're never going to say anything offensive. Or we're never going to do anything that's unloving or disrespectful for the men and women that understand that. The problem is we are humans. We will make mistakes. Spoiler alert, get used to it. It's going to happen. It's how we deal with it. How do we deal with it? And that's something I'm dealing with. I'm trying to learn how to deal with offenses in a much more productive way. I don't believe that I'm burying anything inside, but you got to realize, in the position that God's put me in, I have an offense come at me at least once or twice a month. Whether it's an email, whether it's a direct person, somebody pulling me into the war room to correct me, whatever. I get this all the time, and every single time I have to try to say, Father, you love these people unconditionally. Let me have that same love. Let me not internalize it. Let me not bury it. Maybe they're right. And I go before the Father. My wife, ask her. She wakes up at 3 in the morning. I'm on the side of the bed. She knows what's going on. I'm asking the Father, is it my fault? Did I do something wrong? Father, I just want to know, because if I did, I need to go and I need to repent to that person. It's not enough to repent to him. I need to go. But I'm still learning. I'm still working on it. Bear with me. I will never intentionally offend you. But if you hang with me long enough, I'm sure something I say will offend you somewhere along the way. Too many people are building their walls too early in life. And you build your wall by holding on to that offense. Every offense becomes a giant brick in the wall. Big stone in the wall. And you know what's the hard thing about walls? They don't come down that easy. You don't just take your hand and wipe down the wall. The wall has to be taken apart brick by brick. So I'm not here telling you this is an easy fix. I'm not here promising you if you just come up here and say a little prayer later and then everything's going to be okay. I'm saying we need to make a decision to start the process of healing. It's a process. And you need to make up your mind whether you want to start tearing down the wall or you want to leave that wall up. Because that wall is just going to leave you isolated, lonely, and it's going to keep you from doing the things God's called you to do. And I know a lot of you don't realize this, but God's got a great call for every one of you. Mm-hmm. It's great in His eyes. Now, when you have that revealed to you, you may not think all that much of it. It may not be a big deal. But if we started understanding that it's great in His eyes, and we say, yes, Father, thank you for giving that task to me. I will do it faithfully. You know what He does with people who are faithful in little? He gives you a little more. So it may not seem like a big deal, but trust me, start somewhere. Last week we read from Luke 22. Remember when we read the verse 31, Simon, Simon? Behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I want to talk to you as we close, and this close is really not going to be that quick, sorry. But I want to deal today with one really important way that Satan gets in the door and can really affect us. And, you know, everybody knows we're taking this out of the Beta Satan, the book. So don't believe for one second I just had this download at night and all this. You know, some of this is coming out of that book, but I'm using it as an outline, not a teaching source. So I've kind of gone through to do my own studying on the subject. And it talks a little bit about false prophets in that book. Very little. But I wanted to kind of go into it in a little more detail. Because the question before we go into this false prophet section is there anyone here that's ready to do battle? Because you're not going to win unless you're ready to do battle. Okay? If you think it's just all supposed to fall in your lap, think again. You got to be ready to do battle. And the second question is this. Do we have any warriors left? Remember the question, when I return again, will I find any faith on the earth? Does that grieve you at all?
Yes.
It grieves me to think that he had to ask, will I find any faith on the earth? That's like our Messiah had no confidence that anybody was going to really be filled with faith. If you want to learn how to defeat the enemy, you're going to have to become a warrior. And warriors, we have some soldiers in here. I know John was a soldier. We got a few. Anybody else? I know Mark, you were in the army, right? How many quality soldiers do we make with one day of boot camp? Okay? What you have is a nightmare on your hand. One day of boot camp and send them into battle, what you have is a slaughter. They can't even remember what color the uniform is yet to shoot at. Okay? No, they go into training and they get prepared. Same with people in sporting events. A prize fighter, when they're going to have a matchup, they'll go 3, 4, 5 months of training? This hardcore training to get prepared for that. Why do you think we as believers shouldn't be prepared for our spiritual battles that are going to come? Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They look like believers, they look like followers, they look like Christians, they speak the language, Christianese, they know the scriptures. We're not talking about somebody slipping in from, you know, some remote place on the earth where they don't know anything about the Bible. These are people who know the Bible. They know how to act, so to speak. That's what a ravenous wolf is. A ravenous wolf, he's talking about they wear sheep's clothing, they come in disguised. And I'm going to submit to you, the worst of those people is the ones that don't even know they're being used by the enemy. Do you realize you could be a false prophet and not even know it? You think you're following the truth? Do you realize how many of those are out there? 5 minutes on Google, I bet you can find 50. 5 minutes. Just examine it by the Word of God. Does it line up with the Word of God? Nope. Ravenous wolves, they're going to tear you down and destroy you. And the problem is, that's Satan's goal. They don't even know they're being used to fulfill that goal. And it's interesting, that's Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to say 20 minutes earlier, approximately. Because I'm thinking that's about how long it would have taken to get from Matthew 5, 18, 19 to get to this part here. 20 minutes earlier, what does Yeshua say? Do not be deceived by anyone saying, I've come to do away with the Torah. Today we've got hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of false teachers teaching Yeshua came to do away with the Torah. Think about it. They deceive because they are good at what they do. Paul warns us about the last days, and he says, something that I believe applies to both regular lay people and people in ministry, and people who are calling themselves in ministry. And it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's what I quoted earlier, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. They are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You know, if you look at those three verses, it looks like Paul just kind of goes verse 5, and then he just goes into left field on verse 6, and then he comes right back. I don't know why he penned it this way, but I do know this. You've all met people that are always learning, always studying. They read every new thing out there. They got the, you know, they see every video. They forward them all to you. Ever learning, ever learning, ever learning. Yet they still struggle. They sound smart. They study the scriptures. But you can't fall for it. Part of standing firm to the end is knowing what to avoid, what to stay away from. So false prophets, they do many things to lead you astray. And I highly recommend, if you have not listened to a teaching on false prophets, I did one about 2.5 years ago that's three series long, 3 hours. Go back and listen to that. It's on our website. It's very important. Tonight we're going to talk about 7 or 8 minutes of it. Number one, they teach doctrines that will lead you away from the Father. And how you can know a doctrine is not of God is if it doesn't line up with God's Word. God's Word is unchanging, unable to change. If it doesn't line up with God's Word, it is not correct. In Matthew 15:9, it says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Commandments of men could be anything that you are being taught, anything that someone teaches, it is not found in the Word of God. And it could be simple things. And if you're part of like a religious denomination, it might be something that would be helpful, but you can't teach it as a commandment. Teaching your young people that it's forbidden to dance is not scriptural. But it might be helpful if you teach your kids not to dance in a way that is unpleasing to the Father. As soon as you start teaching it as doctrine, as law, why do you think Yeshua was so mad with the Pharisees? It wasn't because they were keeping Torah, it was because they were teaching the man-made stuff as law, meaning you have to do it. Number two is false prophets will often give you false hope by speaking words that the Father did not ask them to speak. Jeremiah 23:21 says, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." Now this is rampant in the Christian world, and I've had false prophecies given to me more than a dozen times. And some of those false prophecies, I know they were false because they don't line up with the Word of God now that I understand it. Many of them were given for a specific time frame. They never came to pass. There's an outside chance one or two of them might be fulfilled in the future, but the vast majority, completely false prophecies. Why were they spoken over me? Why did someone need to give a word that the Father didn't really tell them to give? Problem is, sometimes we mix up what it is. We mix up what our purpose is in this. True prophets speak only when God speaks to them and tells them, go, speak these words. Secondly, a true prophet only speaks the words the Father gives them. But a true prophet also is a compassionate person. A true prophet can always be an encourager. You just don't encourage people with, thus saith the Lord, if he did not say it. See, when the Father was upset with them, it wasn't that they weren't encouraging people. Encouragement is never a bad thing. It's they were saying, this is what the Lord's going to do. This is what the Lord said, and it never happened. Jeremiah has another warning in chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "They have spoken falsely of Jehovah and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine." Those prophets will become wind. The word is not in them, and thus it shall be done to them. And then down in verse 30, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction. My people love it to have it that way, but what will they do when the end comes? See, the reality is what I'm getting at with this point and what John Bevere is writing in the book is that when we're given this hope that turns out to be false, doesn't it get a little discouraging? Mm-hmm. Okay? I was right in the heart of going through bankruptcy, 2008. And I had somebody came over, just walked right up to me, didn't even know who they were. Oh, the Lord has a word for you, and there'll be three packages put before you. You're going to have these blessings, and everything's going to be okay. Everything was not okay. I lost everything I owned. Everything got worse for the next year and a half, and I went through a miserable time. And everything was not okay. The only good thing that came out of that is Father finally had my attention. That was a false prophecy that for a while there caused me to question whether God was really true or not, and question what was going on with that. So when you're given false prophecies over yourself, you can be discouraged. That's why we have to be so careful. We have to be careful of not going back to that stuff. We have to be careful to come out. We were called out of Egypt, out of our old sin, out of our old way of doing things, and we're called into a new way of life. And what were they told about Egypt? Never go back. He didn't say, only go back when it really is a great idea, when you can really help somebody. He said, don't go back. Be a light to the people who are in the place you came out of. Be a light to them. Be a source of encouragement to them if they still contact you. But don't go back into the place that God called you out of. I'm not saying the people there are corrupt or evil. I'm saying the one whose domain is there is corrupt and evil. And when it's a domain and a place, they're not keeping the commandments. They're not keeping any of his real laws. They're not doing anything Yeshua did. You know, don't give me that. But they're so holy in the way they sing. I'm not saying the people are wrong, but Satan rules in places that are disguised as places of light. It's his domain. You walk into that domain at your own power or your own peril, because I'm going to tell you this, you got a far better chance of getting sucked into their way of things than you're going to pull them out of it. It's just a reality. The reality is this. How do we know? How do we know if they're false prophets? How do we know if people are really believers? The scriptures give us one test. One test to know if they are true or not. Because our knowledge of Torah isn't going to do it. Our knowledge of Torah is only going to tell us what that test is. Tom, why can't we identify them by their prophecies? Why can't we identify them by the miracles? Identify them by the great works that they do? They're speaking in tongues, all this stuff. Why can't we use that to identify them? Two reasons. One, God didn't say to use that as a marker for whether or not it's a true prophet of God or a true person of God. And number two, guess what? Satan can do all that. Think Satan hasn't healed people? Think again. Think Satan hasn't performed miracles in dark countries where they practice voodoo and all that stuff? Think again. You think Satan doesn't have people all throughout the Hindu religion speaking in tongues? Think again. They speak in tongues far more than the Christians do. Nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. Nothing wrong with miracles. Nothing wrong with prophecies if it's from the Father. But don't be persuaded that that's your only marker, because Satan can do all that. And you'll be deceived if you use that as your marker. The one marker in the scriptures is you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit if they're filled with love, joy, peace, happiness, if they're always encouraging, they're always doing these wonderful things. Forgive me, I don't have all of them. Just rattle them off for me, honey.
Peace, love, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control.
Yep. That's how you'll know them. Okay? That's how you'll know them. Not by how the mighty miracles, not by this or that. You'll know them if they do all that. That's why when somebody offends you, take a look. Have they been pouring into you all your life? Or the time they've known you? Have they been good, honest people? Then chances are it's a misunderstanding. Let it go. Or at the very least, deal with them on the issue. Say, you know what? I perceived you were tearing me down there. What gives? Why'd you say that? Give them an opportunity to share with you. To ask forgiveness, to hug your neck. Next time you deal with an issue and someone has either offended you or you perceive there's an offense, just stop and take a look. First thing you do is examine their fruit. If you know they're a believer, deal with the issue right then and there. Let's commit to stop being offended so easily if we can't do it all together, let's admit we too easily get offended. And that's what we need one another for. We need one another. You know, there's other people that are going through exactly what you're going through. They need to encourage one another. As we go through this series, and this series will be several weeks, nothing will happen overnight. Sorry. Nothing is going to happen overnight. But nothing will happen if you don't start somewhere. So why not start with this? While you were a mess, while your life was a train wreck, while you were breaking all the terms of your future covenant, right? Everybody remember where you were?
Mm-hmm.
While you were yet a sinner, lost without hope, that's when Messiah died for you. That's when he said, I forgive them anyway. And he provided that forgiveness for us, that all we have to do is just receive it. Yes, no, there's no such thing as unmerited favor. You know, like Ailing said earlier, but there's nothing we can do to earn that either.
Right.
It's a dichotomy. We can't earn it. The merit comes when we say, yes, Yeshua, I accept you. By accepting him, that's accepting his way of life and saying, I will follow. While you are yet a sinner, Messiah died for you. And if he forgives us for anything that we've done in the past, he forgave Paul for murder. Any of you murdered anybody lately? Don't admit it if you have. He forgave a murderer. King David was a murderer. He went on to be a great king. He forgave you for whatever you had done in your past. And you know what? Some of the things I've done in my past way back when, I don't ever want to hash that up. I'm glad it's buried and gone. But that's when he forgave me. He forgave me for all that. So how dare we hold offense against people when in the scheme of things, if we really look at it honestly, it's just not that bad. Right? Let it start here. Say, Father, I want to change. I know it'll take time. Work with me. Bear with me. Let me start this process of healing so I can be everything you've called me to be. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, what a humbling thing to study your scriptures and to realize that we are just filled with different things that we have been